child, we would go to camp. I would go to camp meeting with our family, and I always hated the last day of camp because the evangelists and Bible teachers would get up and give all those thanks, and that meant that that was the last time you were going to see them. So in some cases, it was a good thing. In some cases, it was a rather sad occasion. But thanks are in order, and I just like to thank. You always have to thank the cook. I remember they always left that for last. They left the best for last. Also, I'll start with that. And all those that helped out in the cafeteria, we appreciate that. Appreciate FEA and Brother Grant and Brother Black and their kindness and accommodation. Also, Wendy for doing all this work with the coffee machine that wasn't as good as it should be. And getting coffees every day. Appreciate working with Brother Parker and Brother Settler and the Cassidys. And their passion for the Lord and for the Word and for the truth. Good to hear that. And these guys back here in sound booth, they've been working all week to keep sound up. And appreciate that. And Brother Sankey, it's just good to be with Brother Sankey and his smiling face and his kindness. And even when he gets his words mixed, or his words mixed. Those are called Spoonerisms. After an English man named Sir William Spooner, who was noted for getting his mix quite often, and probably the most famous of his Spoonerisms, at least that I heard, was whenever he, coming to his city, was the Queen of England, and she came on a ship, and they put the gangplank down, and she, with her entourage and all her finery, is stepping down off of that at that moment when she makes her appearance in a stentorian voice. Sir William Spooner says, "And here comes the queer dean." Well, we'll try to keep our words straight. It doesn't always work, but we'll work on it here this morning. We've been looking at the subject of discipleship all through the week, and we'll continue to do that this morning. I'd like to bow for prayer again and just ask for the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we do thank You for the week that we've had and for the truths from Your Word, and we ask, Lord Jesus, that You would again come and help us. We pray for the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and lives, that You would be our teacher this morning. You would open our minds to what You would have us to learn, and not only our minds, but our wills and our intentions, that as we go, we would truly be part of Your great work of discipleship and being and making disciples in this world. And thank You, Lord, again. We ask that You would even take these words today to be an encouragement and help to us along our way as we serve Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, we started with the call to discipleship. He calls us. Jesus calls us. He said, "Follow me, and He will remake us. Follow me, I will make you." And so it's good to know that whenever we're being a disciple, it's not our own efforts that's going to have this happen. He will make us. And then we saw the three propositions of discipleship. The condition is follow me. The confession is thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the commission is go, teach, and baptize. But there's a cost to this, and the cost is deny yourself. Take up the cross, Jesus says, and follow me. But there's a paradox in that, and that is if we save our life, we'll lose it, but if we lose our life for His sake in the gospel, we'll save it. Then we looked at those two dynamic parallel goals of discipleship in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we have those two parallel things going on, that not only is it following holiness, but it's peace with all men, and can't divorce one from the other. And then we went to a couple lessons on multiplication discipleship, the principle of being with, that Jesus showed and Paul showed, how he was just took a lot of time to be with the disciples, and that method of discipleship multiplication. Then we looked at the second lesson on that was finding one person, finding one family. Don't go running around trying to do a whole lot at once. Just do one thing and follow through on that one person that God opens up for you and pour your life into that one. And then we looked at the content. What are we to teach? Well, we're to teach precept, and we're to teach by example, focusing on the Word. And we looked at the concept of chronologically going right straight through the Bible and picking up the doctrines and applications as the story of God in the world unfolds. Yesterday, we looked at distractions to discipleship, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things can come and make the Word unfruitful. And then some of the dangers of discipleship, the danger of pride, the danger of the wrong focus, other dangers. Today, I want us to turn finally to some tools for discipleship. Hopefully, things that we can take in our hands or take with us as we go, so that we can have something to work with to disciple others. And the first tool, and this would be number one on your outline, is the Bible. We are Bible believers. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is in the Word of God that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's lively. It's an alive thing, and it works. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that it's quick and powerful. It's quick and powerful in evangelism. That's your blank under there. Quick and powerful in evangelism. I heard of a man that was giving a talk, I believe it was on the university campus, and a skeptic came up to him and started talking to him and asking him all kinds of questions. And he would finally get the man so that the Christian man couldn't really answer the question. He'd say, "You know, I'm not sure I can answer that for you, but I know that." And he quoted that passage in 1 John where he said, "He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." They went on in their discussion. They came to another place and he said, "Well, I don't know about that, but I do know that he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And they went on, and for an hour, every once in a while, he'd come back to that verse, "Well, I don't know about that, but I know that he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Well, they parted their ways late that evening, and the man was Christian man was in his room getting ready for bed, and about 2 o'clock in the morning, his phone rang. Woke him up, he answered the phone, and here's this man that was on having this long discussion with him earlier in the evening, and he said, "Sir, can I come and talk to you?" He said, "You sure can." He said, "Right on up." He came up to his room and met him in, and the man said, "I don't know what happened, but," he said, "ever since I left you, I can't get that out of my head. He that has the Son has life, he that has not the Son has not life." And he said, "I need what you're talking about." Well, the Word of God is quick. It's alive. It's powerful. It does some things that evangelism. My father, I shared with him to Gideon, and I would go with him to Gideon, where they have 10 minutes to talk about the Gideon Bibles and placing the Bibles. And as a child, I like to go with my father when we go to different churches and do that. And I remember one of the stories he told. He told the same stories about every time, but one of them was riveted in my mind. A lady was despairing for life, and she found herself alone in a hotel room and decided to take her own life. And so she filled the bathtub with water. And she was just getting ready to step into that bathtub, and right next to the tub of water was a dresser. And she put her hand on that dresser, but when she did, as she's trying to step into the water to take her life, her hand landed on a Gideon Bible. She looked at that and decided that I'll take a chance at reading what that says. And opened that Gideon Bible and found hope, and found Jesus, and found life, instead of taking their own life. Well, the Word of God is quick and powerful in evangelism, but the Word of God is quick and powerful in discipleship. You know, the Bible tells us to share with Christians that newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that he may grow thereby. It's the Word that makes growth possible. Sharing the Word of God, showing what the Word says, getting people right into it. It's not my words that help people. It's not your words, clever though they may be, or as well crafted as they may be. It's the Word of God that blesses people. It's His Bible
that we have, which is the Word. And so whenever they read that, there is something about seeing the Word themselves. We can read it to them. I like it. But I'm telling people that you read that. Here, look at that verse. What does that verse say? And just open the Word and take them right to it. And there's something about it that's quick and powerful. And it's a newborn baby will do some good. One fellow, big, burly guy, got saved. And he went back to the factory where he worked and talked to the other fellows. And they saw that he was professing to live for Jesus. And some of the fellows didn't think it was, well, they started making fun of the big guy. And one day they got after him. One got little, small, of stature fellow just kept after him this new Christian. And he just got in his face. You know what? This isn't doing you a bit of good, this following Jesus stuff. And the big guy looked out. The little guy said, well, you might be right. It might not be doing me very much good, but it's doing you a whole lot of good right now. But the Word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we need to use the Bible. It's one of the tools. There's another tool that we have, and I'm using this advisedly, but we have the Holy Spirit in discipleship. The Spirit of God is our teacher. He's our helper. He's our counselor. He's the one that empowers us. He's our friend, our comforter, and our guide. And he is, if discipleship is going to happen, we're dependent on the presence and the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the Spirit. God says to us, if Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all men to us. Well, who does the drawing? It's the Spirit of God. Jesus said, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. Well, the Father sent the Spirit into the world to do his office work of drawing people to Christ. And so, whenever we do the work of discipleship and evangelism, he's there ahead of us. The Holy Spirit prepares the way. He is working before we are, thank the Lord. He's working in our hearts to put a desire in us to serve him and to do his will. And he's working on the other side already before we are there. So thank God for the Holy Spirit that is working and doing his wonderful work in our lives and the lives of others. Well, there is a third resource, and I call this books and resources. Number three. Do you know there are good books that are out there that you can use? There are books for new Christians. There are books for discipleship. There are certain things. In fact, I'm going to give you a proposition this morning. I have on the back table a whole row of books that are books that you can use for people that are maybe searching or a brand new Christian is trying to see if Jesus is who he says he is. And if you will take that book and give it to somebody that is that you know needs a little encouragement in who Jesus is, and I have a book back there called The Case for Christ. I don't want you to just take it and put it on your shelf. If you do it, don't take it. Taking it means I will give this to somebody that needs it. Give them a book that they can read. It's by Lee Strobel, who's an investigative journalist, and he does invest and he approaches the concept of Jesus from an investigation viewpoint, and it's rather compelling. But I have a bunch of them back here. If you're going to take one, make sure you give it to somebody. Okay, I'm going to give you a tool to take along with you. And there's another tool that I have I've been working on, and that is a project that actually I started when I was working at Penn State University. I was with a young man when he gave his heart to Jesus, and then I thought, what in the world do I do with this young guy now? And I thought, he's got to get in the Word. And so I wrote out a Bible study for him on what happened to him, finding personal fellowship with God. And then I took that Bible study, and I sat down with him, and I said, okay, we're going to study together. We're going to see what this says. And so we sat down together, and I told him where to find what passage to look up in the Bible. He looked it up. He read the verse, and then I asked him a question, and he answered it. I said, write that down. And so he'd write his answer down. Then we go on, and we did that. And that was my first lesson with him. The second lesson I had with him was assurance of salvation. I wanted to be sure he was saved and what the Bible says about assurance. And so I wrote out a Bible study on on having assurance of salvation. And same thing, he had his Bible, and he opened it up, and he looked the verses up. And I not only did that with that young man, I did it with many of those college students that I won to the Lord. You know, the Holy Spirit is so good to answer our prayers. I remember having shared with several students, and I had written their names down, and I could visit with them, and I wanted them in Bible studies, and that wasn't working. And I was, I tried to get it going, and I remember we were at that time having prayer meetings every morning during the school day, so Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. We'd have a 7 o'clock prayer meeting before the students would go off to pray, and I was praying, and one morning, Lord, bring those students into Bible studies, help me to be able to get them into Bible study. And the Lord answered that prayer. By the end of that very week, I had all those students in a Bible study. What I couldn't do after I prayed, the Lord knows how to take care of these things, and we don't know how to do it. And I had them all in Bible studies, and we would go through this, and time and again, I would see students who didn't even know where any of the books in the Bible were. They would take their Bibles, and they would, I'd give them a reference, they'd go to the front index, look up the page number, and go to find it that way. Well, they didn't grow up learning the books of the Bible like I did. They didn't know it. But after a while, I'd find out that these students, after I'd go through this Bible study with them, they would not tell them go to Titus, they'd go to Titus. They figured it out after a while. You just see them learning where things were in the Bible. It's exciting to me to say, hey, he couldn't even find out where this was. Now he knows where they are. But we have, Pastor Loper has put me on to putting together this whole Bible study discipleship series, and thank the Lord, we finally got it done, and it's a series in 5 subject areas. The first one is finding, having your relationship with God, so there's a whole study series on that. The second is how you relate to your family, what kind of relationship you have with your family. And so helping new Christians to understand how husbands should treat wives and parents treat children, and this whole business of marriage and the whole thing of how God has put us together as man and woman, and all that is right there in that Bible study. And then the third section in it is your relationship with your church. How do you relate with your church? How do you get into the church? What's baptism about? What's communion all about? All this. And so it's right there in the study. And then your relationship with your community. How the Christian might relate to my community. And just look at what the Bible says about that. The final section is your relationship with yourself. Some people don't like themselves very well, or they don't like their family, or they think they've been given a bad deal. And that study goes through some of that and how to deal with those kind of issues. So anyway, there's a tool that you can take and use. Now, it's at the printers. And if you'd be interested in that, I have a sheet at the back table again. If you'll give me your email address, whenever that book comes out, I'll give you details about how you're able to get that. But I did want to give you some resources that you can use when you go to be able to do this work of discipleship. Well, there is, and I would like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the first 4 verses. Now, this is page 1572 in my Bible, if you don't know where these things are in yours. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 4. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? We are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And I believe one of the greatest resources for discipleship is you. It's the belief. That is what Jesus based his whole strategy for winning the world on. 12 men. 12 believers. Were those guys extraordinary men? I don't really think so. He picked some fishermen and tax collectors and anybody of noble character there that I can see, at least upper crust people. He just picked regular average people to be his disciples. He picked people that didn't have very much of a vision. Their vision was pretty much confined to the area around the Sea of Galilee, and that little, none of them were world travelers. Or he picked men that had little faith. He had to keep upbraiding them for their lack of faith. How come he's so slow to believe? And yet, Jesus used them to turn the world upside down. So we don't have to be extraordinary. We don't have to be some brilliant genius. We don't have to have some major pedigree in our background. He takes average people. He takes you. Because I want you to be a disciple. And I want you to change your world. And so I like what he says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And so Paul is the same thing that Jesus did with his disciples. He's saying, you're the ones that are going to be the great tool of discipleship for all people. You're my witness. You're the witness that Jesus is who he said he is. You're the witness that God sent the Son. It's because of how you are and how you live that the world is going to see they reading you. And so you are the greatest tool of discipleship in your area. When you start out with your own family, you lead in the means of faith. That would be Roman numeral 4, number A. You lead in the means of grace. That means you're an example of what it is. Parents, you lead your children in family altar, so that they know you believe that you need to call on the Lord and they hear you pray. There's a lot of homes that don't have family altars. Same. See, I don't know that. Get a Bible, read a few verses, get on your knees and talk to Jesus about it. Talk to Jesus about your family. Have family altar. I remember growing up in our family, my mother was from Russia, and my father's parents were from Russia. His first language was Russian because he was raised in a family, an immigrant family. And whenever we started prayers, my mother would just pray and listen. And as little children, we'd be all lined up on the couch there. She'd say a phrase, and we'd repeat it in Russian. She'd say another phrase, and we'd repeat that phrase in Russian. My first prayers, I remember praying, we're in Russian, table prayers. So you pray. You go off and pray a little prayer in Russian. I can almost remember it now. What does that mean? I'm not sure what it means. I said, no, it's table grace. That is Russian. It basically means, Lord, thank you for this food. Bless it and bless our spirits. Amen. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are, little children, learning how to pray. And after a while, my older brother, Dan, he figured out one of the phrases that Mom would use a lot. And he'd just go off and start praying that on his own and get his own little prayers. And then after a while, he got a little longer in his prayer, and then pretty soon he had his own time of prayer. I learned, well, if he can do it, so can I. So after a while, I'm going off on my little prayer. And so we just started learning as little children at our parents' knees how to pray, because we listened to them, and they showed us how to pray, and they told us what to say, and we said that. Now, I think it's okay to tell people what to say when you pray with them. If they don't know how to pray, say, well, then I'll tell you. Say this. Well, Jesus did that. When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. Didn't you tell us how to pray? What's wrong with us telling somebody else how to pray if they don't know how? So we can tell them and lead them in prayer and show them. And you can do that. Lead in the means of grace. Lead in family altar. Lead in baptism. We believe in believer's baptism. it's, I think it's scriptural. Matthew 28:19. What did Jesus say about his disciples? What were they supposed to do? Go, the Great Commission, part of one of the three propositions of discipleship. Great Confession, the Great Commission, follow me, I'll make you Christian men, the Great Confession, out of the Christ, the Great Commission. Go, teach in, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them. What did they do in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 18, verse 8. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Yeah, I know we have some Salvation Army background where William Booth, because he thought baptism meant nothing there in England, and there's so many people were baptized and didn't, he said, well, we're not going to do that because it doesn't mean anything. Just because somebody doesn't mean anything, doesn't mean it's not in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Do it, mean something with it. Lead by example. Do the baptism God's way. Make sure that, there's something about baptism. My mother was from Russia. Two of her sisters got involved in the Slavic Gospel Association. In fact, she did it before she was married. All three of them got involved in the Slavic Gospel Association whenever they first came to the United States and got involved in evangelism and ministry to Slavic people back in Russia. And my two aunts ended up spending 50 years and more working with HCJB in Quito, Ecuador, the shortwave radio broadcasting into the Soviet Union. And they would get letters from the Soviet Union finding out what they were from believers, and then through this whole thing, they'd find out all the details of what's going on in Russia during the time of the Soviet Empire. And one of the things they found out was that baptism was very significant in Russia. If a believer was baptized, that was very significant. And it was so significant that the Russian official, the Soviet official, in their manual on cults, had a section in there about evangelical Christians and how to deal with them. And they said, here's what you need to be careful about. If somebody becomes a believer in this evangelical concept, you need to undo that before they get baptized, because we found that after they get baptized, it's almost impossible to bring them back. Now, that was the Soviet manual. There was something about baptism that was significant. And I believe as Christians, we need to follow the Lord Jesus' example in baptism. You say, well, we're not Baptists. Well, we're Bible-believing Christians, aren't we? So let's be what Jesus said, though, anyway. That's my little encouragement to people to be baptized. And be an example of the believers. Let's be what you are, the epistle known and read of all men. And so they're going to see whether or not we follow Jesus in baptism. Watch what communion is all about. Show people taking communion. You lead in discipling others. That would be in our outline here. You lead in discipling others, and focus on the Bible and be an example to those. You be an example to those who follow. Now, there's something very important for any overseer. Now, if you want to know what to do and what tool to use, look at Paul's writing to Timothy, and he said, this is the true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. A bishop, then, must be blameless, a husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, underline this one in your mind, apt to teach. If you're not apt to teach, then you ought not to be an overseer. Is that true? I mean, we think it's important for people to follow these things too. If you're in a position of authority in church, you ought to be a husband of one wife, blameless, have a good report of them that are without. We're careful about those things. But here's another thing. If you're not a teacher, apt to teach the Word of God, then don't be an overseer. And you say, well, I don't have that gift. Well, then, I'm just reading what the Bible says here. We need to teach the Word. What discipleship is all about teaching by word and example. This whole business of discipleship is founded on teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And if we can't teach the Word, then be a learner, at least. But if you can't teach the Word, you ought not to be an overseer. And then there's a spirit that needs to go with that. And in 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Boy, there's that phrase again. Apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, that God eventually will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Well, there needs to be an attitude of meekness about it. Now, after having said what I just said, did say about teaching, I'm going to encourage you that as a believer following Jesus, you can teach others. You can do it. In Romans 15:14, Paul says, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. We may not have a great ability to be the main teacher, but you can still teach. You can teach others by the way you live and by your example and how you just make yourself available to Jesus and ask the Holy Spirit to use you, you can do it. My father-in-law was not a minister. He wouldn't have been one that wanted to necessarily teach Sunday school class. But he loved God and he loved His Word. And what he did find my father-in-law doing was what he could do. He got involved in the Gideons, and you'd find him out on a college campus passing out hundreds of Bibles to people who would come by. He would do that. He would share about that, and he would go to churches, and he would give a little speech, and he was kind of nervous about doing that, but he would do it anyway because he believed passionately that the Word of God needed to be shared with others and to get out that Word. So he was a little bit humorous, and he'd stand up there. But I've heard him when he'd give us a little Gideon presentation. One of the first things he was saying, he would say, well, he said, I'm a little bit like the lightning bug that backed into a fan. I'm delighted to be here. But he had, the Gideons there in our area had a jail ministry. And he happened to live right across the street. You could look out the window and see the jail. Right there it was, that front window. And so whenever one of the other Gideons had something come up and couldn't go, they asked him, Jesus, could you go? And oh yeah, I'll cover. So he just walked across the street and covered for them, and he'd go in there and he'd talk to the inmates about the Lord and share the Word with them. And he would tell those inmates, now he's across the street, he's got his wife to take care of, little children, grandchildren run around the house periodically. He goes over there to the jailhouse, much to the chagrin of my mother-in-law when she found out about this, and he'd tell those inmates whenever they find the Lord, and he'd say, if you get out of here, I live right across the street, you just come on right over and visit with me. And we know some of them did, these former inmates. In fact, often, whenever they'd get released, they didn't have a way to get away from that county jail. They didn't have a ride, they'd call him. So he'd go over there and he'd pick them up and he'd take them wherever they needed to go next. And sometimes they'd show up right at his house. He'd and Mrs. Kramer was good about feeding them and taking care of them. One young man came and I met him. He's a biker. He was in the jail. He came out of the jail, came over to the house and Cecil takes care of him. This guy named Kelly, he found the Lord. He's over there at Susan's house after he comes out of there, and he gave his heart to Jesus, and he was praying, and one day Kelly said, Susan, my mom's in the hospital, and they think she's dying. And so Cecil goes up with Kelly, and they go into that room, and they pray. And when they come home, they were all excited. Oh, Cecil and Kelly. And we prayed, and Kelly said, as we were praying, death went out that window. And then she got better. Thank God. Here he was. He saw what was going on, and it was because somebody that didn't have that necessary gift, some of these other gifts, but just made himself available. And Jesus used him. And Paul said, I'm convinced that you can be used. Well, there's the truth in there. Make yourself available. What do? You just are with people so they can see Jesus in you. There's a man back in the Midwest that sees some evangelism and led to the Lord, and he came to Jesus by coming to the church. And he said about the Kramer, he said it took, I don't know how many, probably he said hundreds of gallons of homemade ice cream to keep us safe. After we got saved, they would have them over every Sunday night. They'd have them over to the house, and whatever, they'd just call on him. He'd come on over here and be with us. And so they'd make the homemade ice cream, and they'd be right there. And they made their home a place where people could see Jesus in their hearts and lives. And Paul said, I'm convinced that you can do it. You can be that example for Jesus. Because Jesus is in our lives, and he keeps the fire burning. Now, I want to close this by giving a paradox that at least looks like a paradox to me. Two things that Jesus said. And the first one is in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, where he said, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things which commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which is our duty to do. So whenever you've done all that you can, and you've served Jesus, and you've put it all out there, don't act like you deserve anything. Because it's only your duty. That's what Jesus said. No big deal what you've done, so you've given your whole life. You're just a servant. You're a bond slave to Jesus. You don't owe. He doesn't owe you anything. Now, Jesus says that's what our attitude should be. But here's the paradox. God won't forget what you've done. Even though he says don't act like you deserve anything, don't look for rewards, don't do this because of that, just say it's the home, I've just done my duty. But the paradox is that Jesus also says, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Do you know that even a cup of water given in the name of Jesus will not be forgotten? Now that's a paradox. Don't look at what you've done as if you deserve anything, but guess what? The smallest thing you've done, God's keeping track of that. He's keeping a record of it. And he is going to give a reward as a result of it. Now I'm going to turn to the book of Hebrews in the last, in chapter 12, the last passage from the scriptures that I'd like to lay this book with. Hebrews 12 and verses 1 and 2, if I can get the Bible there. Okay, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is he telling us? We're in a race, and let's keep running that race. Don't quit. You know, I've often thought that there are two times in a race when people may be hurt. How you take off is important. You know, especially a long race. People are out there right there at the beginning, cheering on, come on, go, you're going to do it. We just try to pump them up and encourage them as they go. You know, we do that when people get saved. Pat them on the back, good, thank the Lord, we'll be with you, we'll help you. But you know, in the middle of the race, people are just gone. We expect them to go. We don't do it. Maybe we should, but we're not cheering them on. But at the end of the race, it's another time when you need to really cheer people on. We don't want them to quit before the end. We want them to make a good finish. And I just often thought about what Satan does. He will take his, and he's a dirty fighter. He is not a gentleman at all. And he will attack Christians at the end of their race. After they've lived for Jesus a long time, they come down at the end of the race and they look at themselves and they say, man, my life isn't worth very much. What am I doing? What am I here for? I'm not very useful for Jesus. I can't do a whole lot. And my father, at the end of his life, is confined to a wheelchair. That's the point of use. He can't get up on his own. I have to carry him out to push him around. And brought him into the house. We had a wheelchair from one room to another. He's confined back there for a while. He just lived in the back room. What good is he? You know, Satan tell you, you're no good. Why do you just even have a life? What good are you? But I want to tell you something. Jesus will use you even there. And I can't tell you how many people would come into that house and find their way to the back room and sit down and talk to my father. And one of them was the young man I shared with earlier in the week who went into the dark night of the soul and didn't know where to go. And he would go back and he would talk and ask questions. And the other person he would go to was my father-in-law, Cecil. And during that time when he didn't know where to go, and one day, and the moment that broke that dark night, he went to my father-in-law's house, went in there just sharing again how he felt despairing and didn't know where to go and what to do. And Cecil evangelists can't even get on their knees because they're too old to do that. But they're sitting in their room, and there's my friend Gene pouring his heart out to them, and they said, well, we're going to pray. Let's pray. And so they couldn't get on their knees, but they bowed their heads. And as they're praying, Gene said something happened to me that day. He said, I was like I was in a barrel, and I was able to climb out of it. And the light of day broke on him. Just because you're old, just because the best days are behind you, doesn't mean that Jesus isn't going to use you to do something. Run with patience the race that's set. I want to encourage you, make a good finish. Keep on. I'm seeing people here. Some of you can't run at all. You're just barely able to get up and walk and hobble along, and Satan's going to tell you you're not worth anything and you don't have anything to do, and this is all for younger people. But the answer is no. You can still bear fruit in old age. You're still useful for Jesus. Let you be the one that people can come to, and you can pray with them and encourage them, and they'll see the smile on your face, and they'll see your faithfulness to Jesus, and make a good ending. Don't let Satan destroy you with his lies and all that he's trying to tell you. Keep the faith. Keep the faith. Run the race faithfully, looking unto Jesus. He is our hope. Follow me all the way to the end. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being your people, to share Jesus and be in his name. I pray, Lord, that we would go from this camp and be those that others can see Jesus in us, and that we're willing to teach them and show them and be an example of the way of the cross. And help us to take time with people, and help us, Lord, to be an influence in our communities, in our churches, in our homes, that others will draw to you because they see you in us. And we thank you again for all that you've done in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.